Thank you, bye. A gift for Paul. Good to see you all on this midsummer Sunday morning. Thank you for coming. You know, it is good to be together. I love what King David said. Hine matov umanaim shever achim gam yachad. What does that mean? Yeah, it's pretty good. Behold how good. Everybody say good. Good. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together. It is good to be together this morning. But I want to ask a question this morning. Is God good? I knew you were going to say that. God is good, right? All the time, all the time. God is good. Most of us, probably all of us here this morning, believe that. But you know, not everybody believes that. Have you discovered that? Not everybody believes that God is good. For example, I don't know if you ever saw the play by Archibald MacLeish. She wrote a play called J.B., and it was a modern retelling of the story of Job. I don't need this, do I? I'm on. Okay, thank you. Archibald MacLeish. Has anybody ever seen his play called J.B.? Of course, Marie, our most cultured member of the congregation. It's the story of Job, and he answered Job in the play. Answered the question, "Is God good?" with these words: "If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God." In other words, if God is God, he is not good because he's indifferent to human suffering. If God is good and he's not God, it's because he's powerless to do anything about human suffering. That was the message of his play. I'm sure you've all heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, exerted enormous influence on Western philosophy. He said this: "There is not enough love and goodness in the world to permit giving any of it away to imaginary beings. In other words, evil and suffering is proof that God is imaginary." Maybe you've heard of Christopher Hitchens. He's an English-American author. He's a journalist, social critic. He said this: "In order to be a Christian, you have to believe that for 98,000 years, our species suffered and died, most of its children dying in childbirth, most other people having a life expectancy of about 25 years, dying of famine, war, suffering, and misery. Heaven watches this with complete indifference." I don't think he thinks God is good either.
Somebody's got to fix this thing.
All right. There we go. Richard Dawkins. He's an English evolutionary biologist. He's author of the best-selling 2006 book, The God Delusion. I know you've all read it. And he's a little shy sharing his opinion here, but here's what he said. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Wow. He's got a little axe to grind, yeah. He definitely doesn't believe God is good. What's that? Yeah, right, exactly. Tell us what he really thinks. And then there's Sam Harris. Now, I've been recently listening. Sam Harris, he's Jewish, and he's a profound atheist, and he's very smart, very bright, and he's an amazing debater. And I've been watching some of his debates with Jordan Peterson. How many of you know who Jordan Peterson is? Okay, you got to check out Jordan Peterson if you haven't checked him out. Brilliant psychologist and apologist. And these two have been debating, it's phenomenal to watch. You got to really have your cup of coffee with you. But here's just a clip of one of those debates, what Sam Harris said.
9 million children die every year before they reach the age of 5. Okay, picture an Asian tsunami of the sort we saw in 2004 that killed 250,000 people. One of those every 10 days killing children only under 5. Okay, it's 24,000 children a day, 1,000 an hour, 17 or so a minute. That means before I can get to the end of this sentence, some few children, very likely, will have died in terror and agony. Okay, think of the parents of these children. Think of the fact that most of these men and women believe in God and are praying at this moment for their children to be spared, and their prayers will not be answered. Okay, but according to Dr. Craig, this is all part of God's plan. Any God who would allow children by the millions to suffer and die in this way, and their parents to grieve in this way, either can do nothing to help them or doesn't care to. He is therefore either impotent or evil.
And if he's evil, he's certainly not good. No wonder so many people wonder, is God good? And I have to confess myself that I too have wondered if God is good. Someone once said, given all the unjust suffering in the world, logic alone does not necessarily lead one to conclude that God is good. There is the ever-present problem of suffering. You know, up until my sophomore year, I never thought much about the problem of suffering. You know, I have a little testimony track, and then I say, you know, life was good. I had my own car at 16, on my own at 18, excuse me. The life was good. You know, I never thought about, and I grew up in Pikesville. We don't, you know, Golden Ghetto, we don't suffer much in Pikesville. You know, and I just wasn't really tuned in to any real suffering that was going on in the world. Well, all that changed in my sophomore year at University of Maryland College Park when I took Philosophy 101. And the professor introduced the first unit on the problem of suffering. And he kind of described it this way. Problem of suffering is the difficulty in believing in a concept of a good and loving God when confronted by suffering or evil in the real world, such as from epidemics, wars, murder, rape, or terror attacks, where innocent children, women, and men, or a loved one becomes a victim. So as he began to talk about the problem of suffering, he mentioned this word Auschwitz as this symbol of the evils that humanity can do to one another, what man can do to man. But he didn't say what it was. He just used the term Auschwitz. And I'd heard the word, but I didn't know what it was. Now, some of you are thinking like, huh? Fred, you're Jewish. You grew up in Pikesville. How could you not know what Auschwitz was? I'm not sure I can even still to this day answer that question. But the Holocaust was never discussed. I really didn't know what it was. I heard the word Auschwitz, had no idea what it was. And I was too embarrassed to raise my hand. You ever been there? Like, you feel a little stupid about this? So you know what I did? Well, this is before, you know, we had the internet and there was no Rabbi Google. And so I had to go down to the Central Pratt Free Library downtown and actually use the card catalog. Oh, my gosh, the card catalog. And I'm going through the card catalog, and I finally found Auschwitz. And I went to, you know, where I said it was. And what it was, there was this large manila folder. And I'm thinking, like, what is this? And I pulled out the folder, and I took it to this part of the library where there was no one around, because I had a feeling something was coming, but I didn't know what. And I pulled out what was in there, were these black and white glossy photos that looked something like this, but much worse. And you've all seen the pictures or have seen the movies. Well, I had never seen this. I had never seen any picture of the Holocaust, nothing. And I pulled out picture after picture, big glossy black and white pictures. They got worse and worse. And it was as if somebody took a knife and stabbed me in the heart. I was horrified. I was undone. I literally screamed in the library, and tears began to come. I was completely devastated, and I was angry, because how could I not know this? How could I grow up Jewish and not know of this unspeakable evil and horror that happened to my own people? Well, it was a turning point in my life. You know, it was kind of like I took the red pill, you know, and I woke up in the matrix of this reality that I had no idea even existed. The reality of evil and suffering. You know, I understood. Has anybody ever read Elie Wiesel's book Night? Just okay. You all should read it. Elie Wiesel, he's deceased now, Nobel Prize winner. That's, if you look at the picture closely, you see the red circle? That's him. He survived Auschwitz and wrote a book called Night, describing his experience. And I can a little bit relate to what he said in his book when I pulled out those pictures in the envelope. He said this: "My loss of faith was not so much in God's existence, but in God's goodness." In other words, how could a good and loving God allow such horrific suffering happen? It's a life-altering moment which began my search for an answer. My whole world literally changed that day, and I began to search for an answer to how, if there is a God, how can he be a good God? Well, I have some good news this morning for you. I think I found the answer. I believe God is good all the time. I want to give you some reasons this morning why I believe that. First reason: I believe God is good because people prosper when good people are in power. In other words, people who govern in accordance with biblical principles. If you can read that passage, Proverbs 29:2 says, "When the righteous or good people are in power, the people rejoice. But when the wicked are in power, what? The people groan." Most of us live through the 20th century. And the 20th century is a sobering testimony of the millions of people who suffered under wicked regimes, under communism and Nazism and other dark and wicked regimes that existed at the time, where the wicked ruled. Now, in contrast, our nation, the USA, was founded upon biblical principles and values. And though we're not perfect, we are the most free and prosperous people that have ever existed throughout the history of the world. That's a fact. Our nation, United States of America, though not perfect, is the most free and prosperous nation that's ever existed in all of history. May it continue. No guarantee, as we'll see in a moment. So I believe God is good, number one, because People prosper when good people are in power. Secondly, I believe God is good because only a good God could give us good laws. You've heard of the Ten Commandments? Spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. Ten Commandments are not the only basis of American law, represent our dependence upon God's laws as the foundation for building a just and good society. However, in 1980, some of you may remember this. Who was alive back in 1980? 1980, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down a Kentucky statute that had mandated that every public school classroom have the Ten Commandments posted on its walls. Does anybody remember this ruling? I have to confess, I don't. I don't know what I was doing then, but I don't remember this happening. But it happened. The ruling eventually prevented public schools from displaying the Ten Commandments. Now think about this. Think about how striking it is to realize how much our nation has changed in these past, how many years from 1980 to now? Almost 40 years. How much our nation has changed in these past 40 years since the Supreme Court's decision. Now, less than a year ago, Governor Matt Bevin, I'm sure you all know of him, of Kentucky, he was interviewed and he was asked how he justified his view that gun control is not the primary solution for the prevention of school shootings. I want to show you his response, and I believe his response is more thoughtful than political and goes to the heart of the problem of what happens when a nation abandons the values and the moral foundations upon which it was built. Now, this I don't normally show long videos. This is only 45 minutes long. Just kidding. But it is longer than normal. It's about 7 minutes. But I think it's really worth hearing what this man, this is a panel interview. He's being interviewed, and you'll see the interview. And what he says, I think, is very thoughtful and really does go to the heart of this problem that we're dealing with as a country. Here we go.
Hi, my name is Evan Davies, and I'm just an independent consultant. I'm not affiliated with any organization. I really admire the work that you're doing to help foster children, and you've said a number of times that, you know, the children's lives is most important. We had a murder a little while ago where 17 people, including many kids, were murdered in their schools.
And in Florida.
How do you reconcile the children's lives are most important with the comments you've made to the media about it's naive and premature to talk about gun control, and that it's culture and not guns that is causing these horrible things?
I'll tell you exactly how I reconcile that. First of all, a month ago in Kentucky, we had a very similar situation. Made a very concerted effort to make sure that we removed the media circus from the healing process. So within 24 to 48 hours, you're probably not even aware, most people aren't, that I had a 15-year-old come into a school in Kentucky last month and shoot 16 children at point-blank range, two of whom died. A set of twins were both shot and taken to a level one trauma center. They lived. This is very real to me. I've sat with these families. You also probably are not aware of the fact that I've buried my oldest child. Died under different circumstances, but went to school and didn't come home. She was 17 years old. I know exactly, not exactly, it's not possible to know exactly what another person's going through, but I know exactly what it feels like to bury your oldest child. I know what the impact is on a family. I don't come at this with a sense of sympathy, but empathy. The point that I've made that's been largely misconstrued, I'll reaffirm with you and tell you exactly why it comes from, where it comes from. This idea, just as solving this issue is able to be solved with a single law or rule or change, is naive and delusional. And so we shouldn't allow ourselves to entertain naive and delusional thoughts. It is part of a broader construct, just as this issue is. And the point that I made that I'll reiterate is that if we think that a part of what we are seeing is not a cultural problem, we're kidding ourselves. And the point that I've made is this. What has shifted in the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? It's not the percentage of guns that we find in homes. And you can give me a statistic that there's now more guns. Fair enough. I'll submit that that may be true. I'm not going to argue with you. But the reality is there's fewer homes that have guns in them than there were 50 years ago when children didn't walk into schools and shoot themselves and shoot each other. That's a fact. You can confirm that. But I'll tell you this. When I was a kid, kids brought guns to school. Kids brought guns on the school bus. Kids brought guns to school in their own vehicles. Kids didn't shoot each other with them. So some things have not changed. What has changed? We as a culture, as a society, and it's very germane to this topic as well. We don't value human life like we did. We remove increasingly respect for the dignity of other people. You look at how rampant pornography is, the degradation and disrespect for women and for human life in general. It is so systemic. People of our age have not been exposed like our children have been. There's not a child in America that hasn't been exposed to pornography, I guarantee you, if they're above the age of 12. That's a fact. It is so systemic, it's horrific. And it desensitizes us at every turn. And so we're desensitized to the value and dignity of human life. We're desensitized through, and this is to the heart of what I said that you seem to take exception with, is that through violent video games, where literally you are encouraged, and you can roll your eyes all you want, ma'am, but I will say this. You explain to me the value of a game that encourages somebody to go back and finish them off, where you get points for kill counts and you slaughter people. We're desensitizing people to the value of life. And we see it through the lyrics and music, and we see it through television shows, and we see it through movies. We see it in the fact that the mores of this nation have changed. We see it through the fact that we increasingly want to remove any sense of moral authority from everything. I'll tell you again, we could have 1,000 sidebars, and you could agree or disagree as it relates to what I'm about to say. But in a nation where over the last 40 years, we've aborted 50-something million children, and we have multiple states with medically assisted suicide being provided by doctors. At both ends of the life spectrum, we're losing the value for life that we once historically had. You can say that's good, you can say it's bad, but it's a reality. You couple that with the fact that all these other things are changing, that we're removing any sense of authority. It used to be that you had different levels of authority starting in the home itself. Only a third of children in a recent Pew study say that they have no interaction for all intents and purposes, with their own parents. When their parents live in the home, they say their parents have no clue what they're even learning in school. There was a study recently and an article that was derived from that and other studies that was in The Atlantic. I encourage you to look it up about the impact. And again, you can smirk and you can smile, but as somebody who's an independent consultant, I find it remarkable that you're so smug and you're so disregarding of my opinion. When in fact, I'm just trying to have an honest dialogue with you based on a fair question. But I will say this. Look at this article in The Atlantic. This article in The Atlantic talks about how young people are increasingly becoming suicidal and depressed because of the use of social media and the use of these personal devices and on screen time. All these are part of a cultural issue. In this cultural issue, if we're not addressing it, we are kidding ourselves, because it also affects this issue we came here to talk about today, which is why these homes are broken, why so many children are finding themselves in government care, which is not the best solution. The government should not be raising our children, period. It just shouldn't. The fact of the matter is, we need people in the position like I am. And I had this same conversation less than an hour ago with the President of the United States. And I said to him, I should. This whole room was full of cabinet secretaries and governors of other states. Those of us that are in a position of influence and the ability to say something, shame on us if we don't step up and call people to a higher authority. And there will always be those, including many in the media, whoever the messenger is, they're going to find the imperfection in that messenger. So if the messenger says we should do X, Y, Z as it relates to this issue or adoption of foster care, people will say, well, who is this person? They're an imperfect person. Well, so is every one of us. There's not a perfect person in America, but that doesn't mean we don't strive for perfection. There's not a perfectly morally upright person in America. That doesn't mean we don't espouse and aspire to reach for moral higher authority and expect more and demand more of our children. Shame on us if we don't sound the alarm. You want to take any kind of morality and change the mores of a nation, remove any sense of higher responsibility, try to pin it on any one thing and assume the government and a piece of regulation and a rule is the solution, and then we're shocked when these things happen, we're kidding ourselves.
I was impressed, too, with what he said. So I asked the question, do you think there's any connection between the removal of the Ten Commandments 40 years ago and all that has changed in our culture in these past 40 years? I think there's a connection. Maybe you've heard of the frog in the kettle. there were two frogs. We had a Shabbat last Friday night, and our speaker, Scott Brown, reminded me of the frog in the kettle. Now, I think we all know about the story of the frog in the kettle. What happens if you throw a frog in a boiling kettle? What does he do? He jumps out, right. Well, what happens if you put a frog in lukewarm water and you turn the heat up until it boils? What will happen to the frog? That's right. He boils. He struggles for the ice cream, right. Yes, they both boil. Well, many believe that the church has become the frog in the kettle and that we're being boiled alive. That is to say, we have slowly accepted what was once abnormal and that it's become the new norm. So here's what I'd like to do for the next few minutes. I want you to walk with me through the Ten Commandments. Try to do this quickly. And to see, and if to ask the question, are we in the kettle? Am I in the kettle? Are you in the kettle? To what degree are we, not just them, but are we in the kettle? Another way of saying that is, are we as a people, as a congregation, as individuals, as families, are we countercultural? In other words, are we not swimming with the culture, or are we, term I would use, pop cultural? We just kind of going with the cultural flow. All right, first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Gallup finds the percentage of Americans who report belonging to a church or synagogue at all-time low, averaging 50% in 2018. Since the turn of the century, the percentage of U.S. adults with no religious affiliation has more than doubled. In other words, have either on this side of the spectrum gone into what I call New Age-ism, or this side of the spectrum have gone towards atheism. This is an interesting statistic. 46% of evangelicals don't attend church because, quote, they practice their faith in other ways. 46% of evangelicals. We're supposed to be the epitome of the church people, the ones who always go to church. Well, not so. All right, second commandment. You shall not make idols. In a 2003 study investigating levels of what is called celebrity worship, a full one-third of the population was found to suffer from what authors describe as celebrity worship syndrome, evidencing a preoccupation with a favorite celebrity whom we worship, however briefly, because they vicariously act out our noblest and basest desires. Now, I first discovered this at the ripe old age of 12 years old. 12 years old, it was the year 1963. And I had the privilege of going to the first Beatles concert. It was at the Baltimore Civic Center, and I was there because my sister's father-in-law was the commissioner of the Civic Center and got me in. My sister actually had a press pass and met the Beatles. But you know what I did? She gave me the press pass. I was in seventh grade. And so I went to school, and I showed everybody the press pass, and I told them, I met the Beatles. I think that's another commandment, thou shalt not lie, but we'll get there. Anyhow, I'm at this Beatles concert, and I had the first Beatles album, and I was like really excited to see them. Well, the fact that it matters, I really couldn't hear them, because was anybody else there? You were there? Come on, all right. So you probably remember too. They're screaming. The girls. What is it with girls? I mean, they're bananas, berserk, screaming. I'm saying, I can't hear the Beatles, please. They didn't listen to me. So I discovered at the ripe old age of 12 that this thing called celebrity worship syndrome is kind of real. Well, you know what? It's only gotten worse. I mean, how many of you watched the Super Bowl game? You know, the halftime. We love you. I mean, it's worship. It's a worship service to the wrong God. You shall not make idols. Third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. One columnist said it this way. Americans are swearing more than ever. They're cussing on television, profaning in movies, and blaspheming on the streets. Those famous seven words you can never say on television, as identified by comedian George Carlin in 1972, are being said more and more. Probably some of you watch TV once in a while. Just once in a while. Netflix, Amazon Prime, you know, I do too. But it's getting increasingly difficult to find something that you can like actually watch and not go, whether it's visual or audio or audibles. I mean, the F word, oh my God, it's like the first word and the last word in the dictionary now. It's like, please, you know, what is it? Get off of it. It's not all that great of a word. You don't really need to say it every other word. But yet it's proliferating. It's just become the norm. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Another columnist said it this way. No longer is one day of the week set aside to prioritize our relationship with God and one another. Businesses are open 7 days a week as people fill their Sabbath with other activities, increasingly exclusive of religious activities. Now, I often find myself when I'm kidding with pastors that pastors are probably the unique subspecies that actually are proud of breaking the fourth commandment. Why is that? Because we're working really hard for the church. Hallelujah! I don't take a Sabbath because I'm a good pastor, and I'm serving the church. The only commandment we actually feel good about breaking. Something wrong with that picture. How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. Another columnist said it this way. In recent years, our favorite television series have gone out of their way to show us that when it comes to families, traditional is no longer tradition, and dysfunction has become the norm. So no surprise that a new study by the Pew Research Center shows that the majority of American kids under 18 are not being raised in a traditional family, as defined by two parents in their first marriage. Did you ever watch The Simpsons? You know, The Simpsons, it's the classic dysfunctional family. You know, The Simpsons is the longest running sitcom ever on TV, and Time magazine voted the most significant, important show ever on TV. It's all about an absolutely complete dysfunctional family. So this person goes on and says, only 46% of kids have the Leave It to Beaver lifestyle. Anybody still watch Leave It to Beaver? Gotta love Leave It to Beaver, okay. The rest of are being raised by single parents, cohabitating parents, step-parents, and more recently, transgender parents. All because of the breakdown of the family and no longer honoring fathers and mothers and the family as God designed it. Another interesting statistic this person notes is that the elderly, quote, have become one of the largest forgotten people groups. Ouch. Especially since some of us are getting there. Or already there. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Another columnist says this, the crime rate has skyrocketed. We hear of a murder every day. Think Baltimore City. Or as Governor Bevin just reminded us, quote, youth and adults are bringing guns to schools and workplaces to kill people who made them angry. Television, movies, and video games have glamorized killing, thus numbing our senses and deadening our conscience. In other words, we are boiling us alive. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Quoting again, 45 to 50% of married women and 50 to 60% of married men cheat on their spouses. Ouch. Making adultery one of the most cited reasons for divorce. Any wonder that child abuse has increased to 7.5 million children and teen suicide is up 450%. Wow.
Some of those stats are in the church, too, not just.
Yeah, it's true. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Again, quoting, people, particularly young people, are increasingly inclined to steal something they want instead of working for it. The most common crime committed by a child is theft. But Malachi, you know that Italian guy? Yeah, Malachi, the prophet, he doesn't let the rest of us off. He said this, maybe you remember the verse in chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man steal from God? Steal from God? Yet you have stolen from me. But you say, in what way have we stolen from you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. Now, this is a pretty startling statistic. A higher percentage of Americans tithe during the Great Depression than they do today. During the time of the Great Depression, Americans gave an average of tithe an average of 3.3%. So you know what the average is today? 2.5. Close, 2.2, 2.5. That's out of tithe is how many percent? 10%. So the average today is 2.5%. Are we in the kettle? Ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Another person writes, in contemporary American society, especially in advertising and politics, lying has become so pervasive as to be expected and normal. Think fake news. Now, how many times have you gotten something from somebody, I mean, giving this alarming thing that you've got to, like, forward right away? Well, I've gotten in the habit of checking Rabbi Snopes. You all know Rabbi Snopes? He's related to Rabbi Google. And I can't tell how many times before I forwarded on, I checked it out, and it was fake news. I don't know who created it, but they're bearing false witness, spreading things that aren't true. Not good. Even if it represents, so to speak, our cause. Not good. Finally, the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Quoting again, we have trillions of dollars of private debt and our government has racked up trillions of dollars of public debt. The fact that a large portion of the population is heavily in debt is a major fact of life in American society. A society steeped in debt is a covetous society. Put the 10 together, it's a sobering picture of what happens when we abandon God's commandments, when we settle in the kettle. You know, a good God has given us good laws, and here's the deal. If we obey them, we're blessed. If we break them, we break. You know, sometimes I argue with people who like give me a hard time about, you know, authority, absolute authority, moral laws, and so forth. So I say, well, you know, maybe you don't believe in God's laws, moral laws, but you believe in natural laws, physical laws. So if you jumped off that roof of this building and you told me you don't believe in physical laws, guess what? When you jump off that roof, what's going to happen? You're going to break. Why? Because you say you may not believe in the law of gravity, but it's the real. There is a law of gravity. You may not believe in the laws of God, but they are real laws. If you obey them, you'll be blessed. If you break them, you'll be broken. And we're living in a nation that's increasingly being broken. And we're seeing broken lives all around us. All around us. I'm reminded of King David's words of warning. If the foundations are destroyed, abandoned, what can the righteous do? What can we do? Come on, you righteous people. What can we do? Yeah, we can do that. We can either settle in the kettle, or we can jump feet first into the kingdom and fight for truth. What does Superman say? Truth, justice, and the kingdom way. You know, I have to confess, I was a real fan of Superman, but I've switched my allegiance to the God man, Christ Jesus. Although I'll still watch a Superman movie here and there. All right, so moving on. These will be much quicker. Third reason why I believe God is good. The great majority of people are happiest when they are good and do good. You know, Jesus said it this way, it's more blessed, we're more happy when we give than when we receive. Yes. In other words, we're happier when we're giving than receiving, when we do something good. I believe it's God's medicine for moodiness. Now, I mentioned this before, you know, but for those of you who weren't there, I'll just say it again. You know, we've all inherited, you know, not so good genes, right? You know, from our beloved parents. And we got good genes and we got bad genes. You know, I got some good genes, but I got some bad genes. One of them was the moody gene. And true confession, that's why I married my lovely lady here, because she's my opposite. And as I said before, I may be moody, but I ain't stupid. I got that right. But I've also noticed that if I'm feeling moody or down, if I do something good, some kind of act of kindness, I feel better. You know, I feel better if I'm driving on 695 and somebody's, you know, tailgating me, and then they go around me because they want to get in front of me, I feel a lot better if I let them do it. But I don't always let them. And when I don't, I feel really bad. So stupid. Why don't I just do the good thing, and I'll feel better? Or I was in Aldi's the other day. Does anybody ever go to Aldi's? You haven't been to Aldi's. Mike, turn me on to Aldi's. Thank you, Mike. I love Aldi's. You know, and I just had like two things, and this other person had a whole cart full of stuff. And I was in kind of a rush. You know, we're always in a rush. And I had the thought, let that person in front of you. And my first thought was, I'm in a rush. I mean, I'm ahead of this person. Then I thought of my talk I'm giving this Sunday, and I thought, This is an opportunity to do the right thing. So I said, ma'am, would you like to go in front of me? And she said, thank you, sir. And I have to admit, I felt good. You know, it doesn't take a lot to feel good. Because see, God, you know, we're created in God's image and likeness, and God is good. So if we do if we do good things, because He does good things, then the results guaranteed. You're going to feel good. You're going to feel better. You're going to be happier. All right, fourth reason why I believe God is good is because he tells us he is good. Exodus 33:18-19, Moses said, he asked the Lord, he said to the Lord, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." God's essence is goodness. Everybody say, God's essence is goodness. And the fifth and final reason why I believe that God is good, and really the most important reason why I believe this, is that God not only tells us he is good, the cross proves that he is good. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest, prolific writer, director of the Center for Action and Contemplation. I've read some of his stuff. I don't agree with all of it, but I agree with this. Here's what he said. "I believe, if I am to believe in Jesus, that God is suffering love. If we are created in God's image, and if there is so much suffering in the world, then God must also be suffering with us. How else can we understand the revelation of the cross? Why else would the central Christian logo be a naked, bleeding, suffering, divine human being?" The cross, I believe, proves that God, rather than being indifferent to suffering or removed from suffering, shares in our suffering. Jesus not only suffered for us, he suffers with us. And when suffering makes no sense or seems too much to bear, we can know that we are not alone, even in the worst of circumstances, even in a place called Auschwitz.
Geh weiter! Nicht so schlapp! Geh weiter! Na los! Bewegt euch! Weiter! Los, los, los!
Jesus suffered not only for us, he suffers with us and all the innocent who've ever suffered. So just to sum up this morning why I believe God is good. First, people prosper when good people are in power. Second, only a good God could give us good laws. Third, the great majority of people are happiest when they are good and do good. Fourth, God tells us he is good. And fifth, the cross proves that God is good. Please stand with me. As we close this morning, I'd like to invite you to pray this prayer with me. I'll read it first. God, we thank you that you are good, that you sent your Son to prove how good you are. Jesus, we thank you that you have suffered not only for us, but you suffer with us. We confess that we have broken your laws, and as a result, we are broken. We have broken marriages, broken children, broken families, broken health, and broken hearts. We live in a broken culture. Thank you that you have come to heal our brokenness by suffering for us, and even with us. Thank you that you are good. Let's pray. So Father, we just take this moment just to reflect on all that you're saying to us this morning. And we're here this morning to say thank you for who you are. And though the world may not understand your goodness and your grace, Lord, we thank you this morning that you've opened our hearts and opened our eyes to understand the truth of how good you are. For all of those reasons, but most importantly, Jesus, you suffered not only for us, you suffer with us. You know our suffering. You know our pain. And even in our physical bodies, Lord, when we don't get healed right away, we know that you're with us. We know that you understand our pain and our suffering. And Lord, we find great consolation in your love for us and all that you went through for us. You are not removed from suffering. You are not indifferent to suffering. We can't comprehend how much you have suffered for us. Lord, thank you for the victory that you've won for us. The suffering isn't the final word, the final chapter. Thank you for rising from the dead and for the day when suffering shall be no more. But Lord, while we're here in this age on this earth, Lord, may we take up our cross and follow you. And may we give our lives in any way we can to alleviate the suffering of others. And first and foremost, by sharing with them how good you are. So please pray with me. God, we thank you that you are good and that you sent your Son to prove how good you are. Jesus, we thank you that you suffered not only for us, but you suffer with us. We confess that we have broken your laws, and as a result, we are broken. We have broken marriages, broken children, broken families, broken health, and broken hearts. We live in a broken culture. Thank you that you have come to heal our brokenness by suffering for us and even with us. Thank you that you are good. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.